Psalm 135 leads us to praise and worship and bless the true God, putting all our focus entirely on Him, looking to Him alone for help and salvation. Psalm 135 was written too for those in Israel who sometimes lost their focus and wandered away from the true God. This psalm reminds us that there is always the temptation to worship idols, and we lose our focus on the God of salvation. Now, for Israel, and we read about idols in verses 15 to 18, their idols were the idols of the nations around them. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands, says the psalmist. The other nations had idols made out of gold and silver, little statues, idols, big statues, idols, intricate, sometimes beautifully made out of gold or silver or wood, things that were impressive, things that would knock the socks off you. But when the Israelites worshipped those idols, they lost their focus on the true God and they went astray. Now you may ask tonight, well, what about us? What are our idols? Have you ever heard, there's a modern word that I came across this last few weeks. Bling. You've heard of that word? Bling. Well, bling can be an idol, I think. Bling is the material possessions that we have that we might use to show off. A house, a car, computer, a mobile phone, a credit card, all sorts of things. It's very easy in our materialistic society to think that bling is the most important thing of all. Idols in a different form, but if we allow them to, those idols of our culture will take us and distract us away from God as well. The writer of this psalm is aware of that danger. So he calls on God's people to praise the God of salvation, the God who brought them out of Egypt from slavery, and gives them many reasons why they should praise the Lord. These stupid idols, he says. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor has any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And you say to me tonight, you might say, well, we've come to church. We're praising God. There's no distraction or danger or temptation for us in idolatry. But you know, we sing a great hymn like that hymn we've just sung, How the Grace of God Amazes Me. And even as you're singing a hymn, you can think, oh, I love this hymn. We sang it once when we were on holiday once in the Canary Islands. It was so nice there on holiday. Sunny, warm, relaxing. I need another holiday. Where could I go on holiday this year? I could go to the Seychelles. Imagine the Seychelles. Warm sea, golden sands, palm trees. And what's happening? I'm supposed to be singing a hymn to God and bling. It's captured my heart and distracted me. And I've gone after an idol. So how quickly what the psalmist speaks about here can be a real danger. So easy for God's people even to be distracted. Even when we know how great God is, we can be tempted to choose the idol instead or be distracted by the idol. So we may say, oh, the Israelites were foolish for worshipping idols. But we're not so different, I think. If we allow it to, our British culture will seduce us into going after the bling, lose focus on God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, then, what this psalm does, it reminds us of that danger to direct us to a heart focus on praising the true and living God. And it's also reminding us, this psalm, that one of the enemies of praise is ingratitude. if we're not grateful sufficiently for who God is and what he has done, our praise will be anemic and weak. That's why true worship, praise, thanksgiving is buttressed by truth, God's truth. But to apprehend the Lord as he is, the exhortations of this psalm are directed to get us to worship, to praise, to bless God as he really is. And actually this psalm, it echoes, it quotes so many different parts of the Old Testament. It's a psalm that's full of scripture. And it's a reminder to us that our praise is to be full of truth. As we sing to God in praise, we express our thanksgiving to him. We bless his holy name. The psalmist repeatedly praises the blessedness of God and warns of the emptiness of idols. And I want to look at four areas tonight with you of praise. Praise for God's goodness, verse 3. Sing praise to the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. Praise to God for his election, his choosing of his people, verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. Praise to God for God's sovereignty, verse 6. This ringing note of God's rule, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth. And then finally, praise to God for his redemption in verses 8 to 12, as he redeemed his ancient people, brought them out of slavery, and as he redeems us through Jesus Christ and releases us from the slavery of sin and death. So first of all tonight, the Lord is good to you. We praise God because the Lord is good to you. Praise the Lord, he says, verse 3, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. And it's good for us to ask tonight, do you feel that down to your bones? It's a constant refrain in the book of Psalms. The first temptation of the devil against the human race was designed to produce a doubt in our minds. Is God really good? So it's not a surprise that the psalmist begins by exhorting us to fully embrace the goodness of God. People of God, brothers and sisters, congregation of God's people, he says, praise the Lord because he's good. He is good. His name is good. Praising his name is good. Open your mouth. Praise the Lord. Make a noise. Do it. Feel it down to your bones. It's one of the great challenges in life to believe in every circumstance God is good. Whatever the circumstances, God is good. There are challenges to that in good circumstances and in bad circumstances. In good circumstances, the temptation is to take delight in the good circumstances and forget the one who gave the blessing. Perhaps even more in bad circumstances, when things are hard and difficult and tough, the temptation to doubt then the goodness of God. Why, Lord, have you put me in the middle of these circumstances? To doubt the goodness of God. So the psalmist exhorts us. Praise the Lord, he's saying, because he's good. And you won't do it unless you feel it right down to your bones. As you give yourself in faith to this truth, I'm trusting in the Lord who is good. And if you're struggling tonight with doubts and fears, is the Lord good, and you're in difficult circumstances, what should you do? Now, to some extent, there are times when, for every Christian, this is a struggle. The harsh realities of a broken world will beat down on your soul at some point or another. Well, there are some biblical helps for us to understand this is a common temptation. If you're struggling tonight to trust God's goodness, you're not alone. Every follower of Jesus Christ will find there are times when there are temptations to doubt God's goodness. When you're under attack in that way. We sang about the attacks, didn't we, of Satan and hiding in Jesus Christ, my shield and buckler, he covering and protecting me from Satan's darts. I'll be safe at his side. But there are darts from the devil. Is God really good? And if he was good, why is this happening? Would you invest in a company if you knew that the chief executive of the company was corrupt and stealing from investors? You'd say, I'm not investing in that company if the chief executive is not good. Would you go to a fraudulent doctor who had faked his qualifications? You'd say, I'm not going to that doctor. I'm not letting that doctor examine me if he's not a good doctor. Would you hire a babysitter who had been convicted of crimes against children? You'd say, I'm not using a babysitter if the babysitter's not good. So what does the devil do? He attacks, he puts these darts into our minds to doubt the goodness of God, and then we won't go to him. We doubt God's goodness. Now, if that's a reality, we remember tonight, this is a temptation that all God's children face at times. And then you challenge that perception. You challenge it with the truth of God's word. You say, I'm going to look at this problem through the lens of the Bible, rather than just look and focus on the problem and forget what the Bible says. I'm going to walk by faith, not by sight. I'm going to call myself back to God's word. I'm going to look at the problem in the light of the promises and plans and purposes of God revealed in his word. I'm going to stand on the promises of God and then flee to the cross. Unless you flee to the cross, everything else is a band-aid. Without the cross of Jesus Christ, we could never be assured that the worst things, the worst circumstances, yet God overrules them for good without the cross. But with the cross we see, we have overwhelming proof. The goodness of God, that God so loved you, he gave his son for you. So when you doubt the goodness of God, look hard and long at the cross of Jesus Christ. Here's the great proof that God is irrevocably good. Here's the God who cares for you so much that he sent his son to die in your place. The temptations to doubt God's goodness become much stronger if you drift away from the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. So when I'm tempted to doubt the goodness of God, flee to the cross. And if that's your struggle tonight, don't struggle alone. Come, worship, sing psalms, hear God's word, flee to Jesus Christ, flee above all to the cross. Don't lose sight of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the cross the world is crucified to you and you to the world. Flee to the cross. So says the psalmist, praise God, the Lord is good to you. Secondly, praise the Lord chose you. Verse 4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. This is a staggering thing that the psalmist is saying. That if you could approach the throne of God in heaven and ask, Lord, why did you do all of this? Why did you send your son into the world? Why did you send Jesus to live a perfect life and then on that cross experience the curse of sin and the pouring out of your wrath? That the Lord looks down at his people and says, what I wanted was you. I chose you. You're my inheritance. You're my heritage. You're the possession for which I gave my son, Jesus Christ. That I chose you as my special treasure. It takes our breath away. This remarkable hymn that we sang by the African pastor Emmanuel Sibomana, or How the Grace of God Amazes Me. I fear sometimes we're not as amazed as we should be at the grace of God. Here's a man who was born in Burundi near a Baptist mission. He became a Christian in his late teens. Eventually became a Baptist pastor in Burundi. And then in 1946, the hymn was translated by an English missionary in Rwanda. She picked up the words that he'd written and translated them for the hymn that we've sung earlier. A hymn that says that we, hell-deserving sinners, have been set free from sin and its condemnation through the love of God, which cost him so dearly that he gave his son in exchange for us. And that being amazed then by the grace of God is a sign of spiritual vitality. The growing Christian finds the grace of God astonishing and amazing. So the hymn is an experiential hymn. It speaks about your experience of the grace of God in this choosing, electing love. And anyone who's experienced this will identify with what the hymn is saying. There's something that resonates in your soul. The amazing grace of God, or how the grace of God amazes me. Which is why then the hymn ends by saying, come now, the whole of me, eyes, ears, voice, join me, creation all, with joyful noise. Praise him who broke the chain, holding me in sin's domain, and set me free again, sing and rejoice. It's a great hymn. I hope in Africa many more hymns like this are written for the edification of the church all over the world. And I'm asking tonight, do you rejoice? Are you still amazed by this truth that God has chosen you in Christ from before the foundation of the world? And that you wouldn't be in the kingdom of God at all if God had not set his love on you? And the psalmist is saying we should praise God. We love him because he first loved us. No one comes to the Father unless that person is drawn. And no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. So he chose us, and as the psalmist says here, he chose us for himself, for his special treasure. It's off. So, the Lord is good. Praise him. The Lord is good. The Lord chose you. Thirdly, praise him because the Lord rules for you. We see that in verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. It'd be a good idea to take it out, perhaps, if you can't switch it off. Yeah. Yeah, if you take it out, it'd be better. Somebody take it out and we can switch it off. So, the Lord is good, the Lord chose you, the Lord rules for you. There's perhaps no more sweeping sentence in the Bible about the sovereignty of God when the psalmist says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In the great confessions of the church, the great confessions of faith, there's a phrase that we hear again and again repeated, it pleased the Lord, it pleased the Lord, it pleased the Lord. The men who framed those confessions of faith, where did they get that from? Well, they got it from the Bible, and certainly they were influenced by what this psalm says in verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. It's a good question to ask then. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling over all the world tonight? Is the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over all the world tonight? You see, we can get in our minds, oh, the Lord Jesus will rule sometime in the future. But what about tonight? Yes, the Lord will come at the second coming and rule, but what about tonight? Listen to Paul writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, describing what God has done by his mighty power, the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, he says. This is Ephesians 1, verse 20. When he raised Christ from the dead and seated him, past tense, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things, not he will put, it's a past tense, he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the past tense, God raised Jesus from the dead. He seated him at his right hand. He put all things under his feet. He gave him to be head over all things. That's not talking about the future. It's talking about now, things that have already occurred. So the answer to the question, is Jesus Christ ruling over all the world tonight? The Bible's clear answer is yes, Jesus Christ rules. In heavens above, in the world, and in the seas. And the problem that we come up against is when we think of Jesus Christ ruling like that is, well, if Jesus Christ is ruling, why is all this evil stuff, all this bad stuff going on? Why does this ruler in North Korea set off a hydrogen bomb? Why are these terrible floods in Texas? Why all these problems if Jesus Christ rules? Well, this is the Bible. He rules, he reigns, but as yet not all enemies are under his feet. He rules, but he will reign too when all his enemies will be put under his feet. He's on the throne. He's absolutely sovereign. He rules for his people. But yet we are living in a world still where there are enemies that are still to be put under his feet. Sin, death, the devil. There'll come a day when they're all put beneath his feet. But we must grasp this truth of Christ's sovereignty now. Not just a future event, but a present truth. So I know, for example, of a Christian woman who was sexually abused. She was devastated and continued in shock and fear and sorrow for a long time. Until eventually she was able to get hold of this great truth of God's love for her in Jesus Christ and God's sovereignty, Christ the ruler. If the man who had abused her had lived in Old Testament times, he would have been put to death. That was what God thought of that sin. But what can we say to a woman who'd been abused like that? When we say to her to entrust herself to God, to come to God as a heavenly father, why did God not prevent that from happening in her life? We don't know. But you see, there are many things in our lives where we don't know the answer to everything. But we must learn to trust God and to entrust ourselves to him. Otherwise, we fall into that mental prison of bitterness. Our life would come to a halt. We find no joy of fellowship with God. Can't function as husbands, wives, parents, grandparents, friends, Christians. Say, I'm not going to trust God unless I can understand everything. But as says the Bible, entrust yourself to this God. You're not going to understand everything. But you can still entrust yourself to him as the God, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all the deep places. There may come a day when you will understand. It may not be now, but you can still entrust yourself to God. It's much better to entrust yourself to God and believe in his love and mercy and grace. To know God with you in the overwhelming difficulties of this life. rather than say to yourself, God doesn't care for me. I'm a victim. Where's God? No, we learn instead to entrust ourselves to the God who does whatever he pleases. I haven't chosen it to sing tonight, but another hymn that often reminds me of this truth is Horatio Spafford's hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." When did he write it? He wrote it after a financial collapse, when virtually he lost all his money, to try and rescue something out of a catastrophe. He sent his wife and four children across the Atlantic to travel here to England from America, where he was living. On the journey across, you see, when the hymn was written, it was written in his life, 1828, 1888, in the 19th century. The ship they were on was struck. There was a collision with another ship. All his children were lost at sea. And he gets the news back. His financial world has collapsed, and now his family world collapsed. Only his wife was saved. And as he journeys from America to meet up with his wife again in England, he writes this hymn. In the midst of the most dire, difficult, sorrowful circumstances. But what is he doing? He's saying, I'm not going to allow bitterness to so engulf me to say, God doesn't care about me. Why has God allowed this to happen? My finances to be all ruined. My family, my children have died. I'm going to say, whatever my lot, whatever my circumstances, you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Why? God rules for me. That's what he's saying. I can't understand this. I can't explain it. Perhaps I'm never going to be able to understand it in this life, but I'm going to entrust myself to God. Whatever my lot, whatever my circumstances, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. The Lord is good to you. The Lord chose you. The Lord rules for you. And then finally, the Lord has saved you. The psalmist records the drama of God redeeming his children out of Egypt in verses 8 to 12. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, sent signs and wonders, defeated many nations, gave the land as a heritage to Israel, his people. It's the Lord who redeemed you, he says to them. It's the Lord who brought you out of slavery. It is the Lord who saved you. The idols are nothing. Those who make idols are like them. What and who you worship determines what you become. Tozer says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Who is God? Neither that worship the true God and know his salvation, his goodness, his election, his sovereignty, his redemption. Or you chase after an idol, a God you make up in your own mind. So the psalmist is putting that challenge before us tonight. Worship the true God, he's saying. Praise the true God. Bless the true God. The God who has revealed himself in his word. And so the psalm ends with these exhortations. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. What's he doing? He's saying, the singers of Israel, the congregation of Israel, the Levites, the priests, those in the house of the Lord, all of them exhorted together, praise the Lord, he's saying. In other words, there is an importance encouraging one another to the praise and worship of God, because our hearts become sluggish and slow. We lose our focus. We lose our desire. We don't praise him as we ought. And so the psalmist says, encourage others too to praise the Lord. Because we've fallen, we're sinful, we turn in on ourselves, we lose focus, we go after idols. We have a tendency to worship ourselves. Get this focus.